Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3 is our scripture reading for today. Be careful how you listen. This is God's Word. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I also was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. Our recent trip to Italy was a wonderful experience. We may have opportunity to share with you some of our photographs. It was our first time out of the United States, and so with our new passports in hand, we left home and we entered a different country. It was a whirlwind tour. We stayed in 5 different hotels, lived out of our travel bags, rode a lot in our tour bus, walked a lot, and saw so much wonderful stuff that as we took our pictures and are reviewing the pictures, we're searching our memories to try to remember what it is that we took pictures of and where it was. But for a week, we journeyed in a foreign land with a different language, with a different culture. In preparation for our journey, we were given all sorts of instructions. As you know, just before we left, our government warned citizens traveling to Western Europe that there was a heightened terrorist threat. Security was everywhere. It wasn't an obstruction, but we did notice it. I don't hesitate to tell you that our one trip overseas so far, and we're meeting with terrorist threats as we go. Other instructions included travel light, suggestions about what to wear and not to wear, guidance about exchanging money, cautions about our valuables. We were warned by our Italian tour director as we moved among the crowds about the pickpocket industry, and particularly to keep your passport secure. An American passport goes for 8,000 to 9,000 euros on the black market. So when you journey, there is information that you need. When you journey, there are instructions that you seek to follow. When we returned home, the U.S. custom agent who checked our passports and our declarations form smiled up at me, and as he handed back my passport, he said, "Welcome home." I smiled back and said, "It's good to be home." He smiled and said, "You bet." We were U.S. citizens who were away from home for a while. The whole time we journeyed, our citizenship was in the United States. And after that time away, we arrived back home again. We were pilgrims for a while in that country and in that land. We are finishing our consideration of the wilderness theme today. Much more could be said, but we're out of time. But as we've seen, the idea of wilderness is tied to the biblical theme of journey and pilgrimage. This fallen, sinful world is a spiritual, barren waste of a wilderness. The crisis of this world is even greater than the first crisis of the primordial world that was created without form and void, as we have looked at and studied Genesis chapter 1. That primordial world being created as a barren waste of a wilderness without light and life, an uninhabitable place. But in the creation account, God, by his power and might, does the impossible. He gives it form. He creates it with realms and kingdoms and domains. And he fills the domains with creatures to rule over them. And finally and ultimately and preeminently, he creates man and gives him rule and dominion over all the realms, over all of the earth. But with the fall, the crisis is even more impossible than that primordial world crisis. This world has form. After the fall occurs, this world has form, but now it has the form of the domain and kingdom of Satan. Now it is inhabited, but now with rebel sinners. Now it claims to be enlightened, but it is in the grip of the worst spiritual darkness. It claims to know the way of life, but it is in fact consumed by a way of death. But God in his grace, it's always grace, God in his grace again does the impossible. He sees to it that he will have his redeemed people. He will have his kingdom. He will have his church present in this world. And he will fill it with his elect. And he will give to his elect that new light and that new life, that eternal light and life. That kingdom takes various forms throughout redemptive history. First, it's the form of the redeemed family, then the redeemed tribe, then the redeemed nation of Israel, and finally, as it is today, the form of God's heavenly kingdom in this world, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are the present form of the heavenly kingdom of God in the midst of this world. But throughout that story, throughout redemptive history, the church is viewed as God's kingdom people journeying for a time in the midst of this world, through the wilderness of this world. You remember John's vision in Revelation chapter 12 of the woman who gives birth to the child. The woman is both a picture of Mary, literally giving birth to Jesus, but it is also a picture of the church throughout the Old Testament, the woman who gives birth to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember in that vision that the dragon seeks to devour the child. Unable to devour the child, the dragon then turns its attention to persecuting the woman. And you read in Revelation 12:14, "And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman in order that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time and times and a half a time from the presence of the serpent." The church is viewed as the church in the wilderness. The church is in view as a people whose home is heaven, who are temporarily away from home and journeying in this world as pilgrims and strangers, journeying through the wilderness, but who are headed home to the heavenly country to which they belong, the country of their new birth, the country of their citizenship. And this is the understanding, this is the insight of the Apostle Paul that determines his comment in Philippians 3:20 that we just read, where he puts it this way, for our citizenship is in heaven. He makes that declaration as a present reality. Your citizenship now is in heaven. Not just when you go to heaven, when you die, not just when the end of the age comes and you experience the resurrection of the body. That's when you will experience the fullness of your inheritance in heaven. But Paul declares here in Philippians 3:20, you are already a citizen of heaven. You belong to God in Jesus Christ. You are redeemed by His blood and have already, by virtue of union with Christ, been brought over from the world, consecrated to God, and made citizens of the kingdom of heaven. Paul will say it this way in Colossians 1:13, He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We already belong to heaven. You are called to be the kind of people whose citizenship is in heaven. I'm not going to repeat it, as I've often done with you. That does not mean you lay down your duties and your responsibilities presently in this world. You have them all. And so you embrace them and you fulfill all of those duties. But you realize that your higher citizenship is in heaven, and it means that you will be willing to relativize your life in this world for the higher interests of the kingdom of God. There are times when you will have to choose for the kingdom over your family. There are times when you will have to choose in terms of vocation for the kingdom and relativize your vocation in this world. But all of those things, family, marriage, vocation, citizenship of this earthly country, all of these things are duties that belong to you. Your present life as a believer in Christ is to be understood, however, in terms of the already and not yet. You already belong to heaven. Heaven is your home country. And you are living temporarily in this world. You are journeying. You are pilgriming home to that heavenly realm. In Philippians 3, the already and not yet of the believer's present existence lies on the surface of the text. We journey, Paul says, between the already and the not yet, between the two comings of Christ. Without going into all the details, all the nuances of this passage, just remember what he's saying in these verses. You are already raised in Christ in your conversion. You are already raised in the inner person. You are not yet raised in your bodies in the outer person. You live between, and your life between is one of pilgrimage and journey. He says in this passage, you are already perfect, and then you are not yet perfect. You live between, and in between you journey, and in between you pilgrim. And Paul, in this chapter, gives some instructions for the journey. And I want to conclude this series, and in many ways conclude my pastoral ministry with you over these many years together, by reminding you of some of these instructions, things that we have seen, I hope, many times before. His first instruction to us all for the journey is that we come out of ourself and into Christ. Write that down. We come out of ourselves and into Christ. Instruction for your pilgrimage and for your journey. I have not always in my ministry seen that clearly, particularly in my ministry in my former congregation. And it's been in the later years that I've come to recognize this truth and the importance of it. Come out of yourself and into Christ. In Philippians 3:8 through 11, Paul's subject is the righteousness that comes to him by virtue of faith in Christ. In the previous verses, you remember as I read them, Paul had listed all the things about his Jewish pedigree, his Jewish blood, his circumcision, his law-keeping record, all the things he used to boast about as the basis of his salvation. But then in these verses, he renounces his former confidence for righteousness that he placed in the flesh, the righteousness of his own effort, the righteousness of his own making, the righteousness coming from himself, in himself, and by himself. In place of all that, he says in verses 8 and 9, the only thing that matters to him is gaining Christ, to be found in him, not in the self, not in self-righteousness, But to be found in Christ, to be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul comes to see, he must come out of his self-confidence, his self-assurance, his self-righteousness, his self-efforts, and he must be found in Christ, not in himself, but he must be found in Christ. For salvation, then, Paul is saying, for himself and for all who follow him in faith, we must come out of ourselves, out of our confidence in ourselves, our own works of our flesh, and come into Christ. And stand in Christ, stand in his work, and his righteousness imputed to us and received by grace alone, by faith alone. All that matters in Paul's theology and in his preaching is union with Jesus. All that matters is union with Jesus, that I might be found in Christ. That's what faith does. Faith unites you to Jesus, so that you are united to Christ's death by believing in him. In his death you behold your own. You are united to Christ's burial. In his burial you behold your own burial to an old life and existence. You are united to Christ in his resurrection. In Christ's resurrection, in his being raised to a new existence, you are raised to that new existence in him. United to Christ's ascension. In Christ's ascension, you behold your own ascension. You are ascended with him, Paul says in Ephesians 2, and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Paul is saying that for you, you must understand your salvation as that which is not of yourself, but that which is of Christ. And the most important thing, the only thing that is important to you, is that you be found in him. Don't ever want to be found in yourself before God. Don't ever want to be measured and estimated and judged in yourself before God. Come out of yourself and stand in Christ. And in all the blessedness of that work that he has performed for his people, that work that he does for you, that work also that he will do in you by his grace and by his power. We must find ourselves in Christ and with the righteousness of God that is to be found only in Christ as a gift of God's grace. On the journey then, come out of self, be united to Christ and all of his work. Our salvation is all about this. It's all about out of self, to be conformed to the image of Christ. Out of self into Christ, to follow the pattern of Christ's own life. When we come out of ourself and we put on Christ, we're united to him, we stand in him, then Christ becomes your pattern. Your redemption is to be understood in terms of your being conformed to the image of Christ. And our Savior's pattern of his existence was first humiliation and then exaltation. His life, his journey, his pilgrimage in this world was characterized by humiliation. And then after his time in this world, as he ascends into heaven, then exaltation and glory. So first of all, Paul says, be conformed, come out of yourself, be conformed to the Lord Jesus. And that means be, first of all, conformed to his death. Be conformed to his death, verse 10. Death to self. Death to self. Conform to Christ's cross, the self crucified. This is indeed the offense of the cross. This dying to self is an odious thing to the world in which we live. The whole idea of self-sacrifice and self-denial is odious to the world in which we live. But that is the offense of the cross. Die to yourself, the self crucified. The character of the life of the citizen of heaven now, journeying through the wilderness between the already and the not yet, is the pattern of your Savior's life of humility and service when he walked this earth. On the journey, out of self, into Christ. Keep Christ as the constant object of your vision, so that your life as citizen of heaven might be patterned after him on your journey. Paul tells the Philippians exactly that in chapter 3, verse 17. He says, join in following his example and to observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Paul and his companions follow the example and pattern of Christ. So he can say, walk, journey like we do. His example, his pattern, is the pattern of the cross. In these verses, Paul warns, but there are those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. This is not enmity directed against the cross as the tree on which Jesus was hung. Even the Judaizers that are behind much of what Paul says in the Philippian letter, even the Judaizers embraced the cross. So it's not that the cross itself as an object was hated, but rather the enemies of the cross stand against the life-directing pattern of the cross. They stand against the life-directing pattern of the cross. The cross of Christ is indeed the place to which you must come to have your burden of sin and guilt removed and to have peace with God. Don't misunderstand. But the cross in the Bible is not just a place that you visit. It is a emblem, it is a banner under which you journey between the already and the not yet. You journey and banner and pilgrim under the banner of the cross in its light, as "Lead on, O King Eternal," hymn 488 says, that we journey in the light of the cross of Christ. On the journey then, die to self, crucified with Jesus, out of self and into Him. And out of self, be sure to see yourself that way throughout the journey. Begin with seeing yourself that way. I've encouraged you over these years, don't begin by looking at yourself in the mirror. Begin by looking at yourself the way God sees you. Don't look this way. Look this way first and then that way. See yourself this way on your journey. In Romans 6:11, Paul says, consider yourself to be dead to sin and alive to God in Jesus Christ. Begin with the indicative of the gospel. Begin with that description of you in terms of your standing in Christ and all the benefits of that work. Begin every day with that picture and that understanding. See yourself that way. See yourself so that you are saying to yourself, I do not stand before God in myself and in my sin and in the condemnation and death that I deserve. Rather, I am standing in Christ, united to Him, and all the benefits that are mine in Him. I am inseparably united to Him, so that the promise of God is mine in Romans 8. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Begin there. See yourself there. And begin and pilgrim and journey from that understanding. And that will spur you on to seek to live as a citizen of heaven by grace through faith, by the Savior's word and spirit, by His power at work in you, and by your use of the means of grace. And you will be enabled by those means of grace to pursue the Christian life, to not only confess your Savior, but also to live for Him. How wonderful and refreshing this teaching is. And as I reminded you, I did not always see this and teach it that way. In my former congregation, I regularly beat them up, regularly said to them, you're not enough of this, you're not enough of that. And that's entirely wrong. That's not Paul's approach. That's not the way he approaches the people of God. And remember that the world will see you that way. The world will always deal with you as though you are in yourself, always binding you, enslaving you to yourself and your own works. The world's religious thinking sees you in yourself. You are on your own to produce those good things that will earn you the reward and the approval of God that you must do to escape death and attain to resurrection life. All of it is slavery. All of it is the root of depression. All of it is the root of fear and anxiety over the reality of death. All of it is the root of every neurosis and emotional disorder, because everyone has you in yourself. Don't be defrauded of the prize of the gospel. The gospel does not begin with you seeing you in yourself, but it begins with you seeing yourself in Christ, in the Lord Jesus. Remember on the journey that united to Christ, you are already out of yourself and into Christ. You are already resurrected in the inner man and being conformed to Christ's humble state. And thus you journey looking to the final resurrection of your body, of your outer man, when you will be made over into complete conformity to Christ's image. But the movement of your salvation is out of self to Jesus. Out of self to Jesus. More instruction for the journey is in this passage, not only out of self into Christ, but also no return to the past. Instructions for the journey, no return to the past. You're not going back. All those voices that are always calling for you to go back in some way, back to the Old Testament, back to the garden, backwards, backwards, backwards. You're not going backwards. You're going forward, pressing forward to the future. In verses 13 to 14, Paul, who is in one sense already raised and being conformed to Christ's death, looks forward to the future final resurrection of his body, when he will be completely conformed inside and out in soul and body in conformity to the glorified and exalted Christ. He says, "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Between the two resurrections, Paul, on his journey, he says, he presses on. He presses on. He forgets what lies behind and reaches forward to what lies ahead. In one sense, he says, he is already perfect, complete, and mature in Christ. Christ's perfection is accounted to him in his union with Christ. In another sense, he is not yet perfect, complete, or mature in himself. Perfection and completeness and maturity will only come at the time of the future final resurrection. But his journey, his Christian journey through the wilderness of this world, in that journey, he leaves the past behind. He goes forward, always forward. He presses towards the goal, towards the destination, towards the prize to which God has called him in Christ. Do you remember some time ago what we said about the faith of Abraham? The faith of Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, God told him to leave the past behind. Do you remember that? Leave your country. Leave your relatives. Leave your father's house and go to the land which I will show you. Faith leaves the past behind and goes forward in the path that God directs. Now, this does not mean that you must forget the past. We were reminded last evening of our past history, the history of this congregation, and it was indeed appropriate in order that we might rejoice in it and give God glory. Leaving the past behind doesn't mean we forget the past, but what it does mean is that you are not controlled or determined by the past in the present, so that you won't hear and do what God is requiring of you. Abraham, leave your country, leave your family, leave your father's house. Don't hold on to those things so that you won't hear my command, what I'm telling you to do, and you won't go, and you won't listen. Don't be controlled or determined by the past. You leave the past to God. Leave it to him. Faith moves ahead. And as you move forward, faith trusts God for the future also. You leave the past to God. And the future, that is somewhat uncertain, other than the promises of God that are given to us, and we know that those are sure and certain promises. But nevertheless, we don't know the details. We don't know how it's all going to work out. Abraham didn't. You leave the past to God, you move forward, and you trust God for the future. Abraham didn't know where he was going, how he would have a seed, how he would have a land, or how he would be a blessing to all the earth. But he journeys, leaving the future to God as well, believing that God will be faithful to bring to pass all that he had promised. In faith, he pressed forward to the future. These are instructions for your journey. Move forward in this age of fulfillment. What is ahead of you? What is the promise of Scripture? You already have life. Spiritual life, eternal life. What does Jesus promise you? I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. What is ahead of you? What is the promise of Scripture? You already have eternal life. I give it to you as a gift of my grace. What about the future journey forward? Guess what? There's only more life to come. There's only more life to come. You already have rest. Journey forward. There is only more rest to come. You already have peace. Journey forward. There is only more peace to come. You already have joy. journey forward. There is only more joy to come. What does the future hold? Only more things in abundance from your God by His grace, by His gift in Christ Jesus. The journey of believers is forward in faith to the future, not backwards to the past. Indeed, we have the Old Testament with all of its history and instruction. But remember that the Old Testament itself sees itself as only shadow and anticipatory, to be displaced and replaced by the fulfillment that comes in the coming of Christ and the coming of the kingdom and in the inauguration of the new covenant. The Old Testament itself pushes you forward to Christ, to the age of fulfillment. The proper view of the Old Testament is not to want to return there and live there. Rather, the proper view of the Old Testament, which continues to stand, written for our learning. We don't have just a New Testament Bible. We have an Old Testament and New Testament Bible. It continues to stand, written for our learning. But you must read it through the grid of the coming of Christ and the end of the ages that have arrived in Him. You're not trying to reduplicate the Old Testament setting and situation. You're learning from it. And you're learning how it speaks of Jesus and how it preaches Jesus to you. But you don't live there. You don't want to live there. You don't want to go back and reduplicate it. In addition, let there be no longing for the good old days. Thank you, Jim, for reminding me how old I'm getting. And there is the nostalgia element always present with us, the longing for the good old days. My wife and I regularly say, for instance, in regard to courtship and the whole thing about getting married, we're sure glad we don't have to do that again. So there's a lot about the good old days that we don't want to repeat at all. But something to remember on your journey and your pilgrimage between the comings of our Savior. Don't long for the good old days. For instance, that view of Acts that captures many people in our day, that we have to return to the days of house churches when Christians were really Christians. That's not what the book of Acts is about. There are different things in the book of Acts. There are special circumstances in the book of Acts. There are normative and abiding things in the book of Acts. But Acts, the whole of Scripture, positions us in the age of fulfillment that has come in Christ. Delivers us to the faith, the life of the Christian pilgrim. Move forward with it in this age of fulfillment. And you, congregation of ROPC, move ahead. Move ahead. Don't be controlled or determined by the past. Remember it with gratitude and praise to God, but don't try to live there. Please. Don't try to hold on to the past. If you want to honor former pastors, don't hold on to the past of their ministries among you. Don't do that. Please don't do that. That is a death knell for every congregation. It does not work. You cannot do that. Don't try and hold on to the past. Don't try to hold on to your former pastors and the way things were and the way we used to do things. We sometimes glorify the past, forgetting that all of that past wasn't glorious. But we don't remember those things, and probably that's good. But don't glorify the past. And don't be afraid of the future. Move forward and trust the future to God. God in Christ by the Spirit is with you on the journey. Remember that you have dual interceders for you. Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for you. He's at the goal, and it's as though He's reeling you in. From the goal, He's pulling you to the goal. But not only does Jesus intercede for you, the Spirit intercedes for you. But where is the Spirit? The Spirit is with you on the journey. The Spirit is with you on the pilgrimage, and He's pushing you. And He's carrying you along. So you've got one interceder, Jesus, who's pulling you in. And you've got the other interceder, the Holy Spirit, who's with you on the road, propelling you along the road. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to move forward. Your Savior is bringing you home. And the Spirit is propelling you in that direction. You have these instructions for the journey. Don't live in the past. In faith, move forward. Forgetting the things that lie behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. Press on to those new things, that new level that God has in store for you. Instructions for the journey begin between the already and not yet. Journey out of self and into Christ. Journey towards the future and not backwards to the past. And finally, journey with your focus upon heaven above and not on this world below. Your focus on heaven above and not on this world below. Our Savior has removed your life with His to heaven. the center of gravity of your lives has been shifted, that while we journey in this world, we are not of this world below. Heaven is our home country. Again, we are pilgrims and strangers here. As citizens of heaven, we live our whole life before the throne of God. There is nothing that will motivate you to godliness and holiness and righteousness and obedience than for you to remember where you live your life. You live your life before the throne of God, and you are called upon to live it for God, and before God, you are called upon to live it before Christ and for Christ. As citizens of heaven, we live then with our gaze focused upon the return of Christ from heaven. Paul says that in Philippians 3, 20-21, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We journey in this world between the already and not yet, between the two comings of Christ, and we journey eagerly waiting for Christ to come from heaven. Eagerly waiting for Him to come from heaven. Believers journey in the wilderness of this world, waiting for the return of Christ, waiting for the end of the age, waiting for the consummation of all things. Our eyes focused on Jesus at the goal, our eyes fixed and focused upon heaven. We wait for the day of Christ's return and for the resurrection of the dead and for the day when Christ will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. Our present state is all in the already is a humble one. Just look at your present body. Our future state will be that of glory, and you will know that you are there when you have received your body, your glorified body that is like our Savior's. Until the time when Christ returns from heaven, between the already and not yet, the church's present existence is described as waiting. We are waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul here in many ways summarizes the content of the Christian's existence in this world. He describes it as waiting for God's Son from heaven. In other places in the New Testament, he refers to it as awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the church journeys, waiting eagerly for a Savior. This waiting, I remind you, is anything but passive or inactive. When you wait for loved ones to arrive for the holidays, your waiting is full of expectation and anticipation. There is much activity in your home as you wait for them to arrive, as you prepare to welcome them. Waiting for Christ's return is not passive or inactive. It means that our present lives in the present time are directed toward heaven. Your citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus. We have the promise of His coming. As we journey, we also incline our lives toward Him. As we wait for Christ to return, our eyes are fixed upon Him who is seated at the goal in heaven. Our minds and our hearts and our eyes are directed above. They are directed heavenward. Paul puts it this way in Colossians 3:1. If you then be raised with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated on the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. For the journey, focus upon the above, and not the below. Focus upon heaven, the realm of heaven, and not this earth. Set your mind on things above, not on things below. In verses 17 to 19, Paul mentions those whose minds are set on earthly things. Do you notice that? He mentions those whose minds are set on earthly things. He urges the Philippians to follow his example, the pattern of his walk, of his journey, and not the example of the Judaizers. He then warns them about the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end, quote, is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, and who set their minds on earthly things. Paul is implying the opposite. In contrast, he is asserting that the believer's citizenship is in heaven, and that means our end is eternal life. It means that our appetite is to do the will of God. It means that our shame is when God is not glorified, because our minds are set on heavenly things. Believers who journey between the already and not yet live lives that are focused out of themselves, focused forward, and also focused upward, focused on Christ, focused on heaven, and on the faith and life that proceed from Christ and from heaven, that our Savior is coming again from heaven. As I've often reminded you, you pilgrim in the midst of this world, but your religion and your ethic do not come from this world. They come down from above, where your citizenship is. Focus upon those things. Set your mind upon those things. In doing so, they will not render you of no earthly value. They will render you of most value in the midst of the church, in the midst of one another's lives, and in the midst of this world even. Set your mind on things above. We want to be found in Him. We want to be found in Him when He comes, not having a righteousness of our own derived from the law, but that righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. When He comes, we want to be found by Him, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. When He comes, we want to be found by Him, pressing to the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. As you journey through the wilderness of this world, remember these instructions. Make every effort to journey self-consciously in this way. What a joy. How refreshing. Outward to Christ, not inward to ourselves. Forward in the age of fulfillment, not backwards to return to the past. Minds and hearts and souls striving upward to heaven and the things above. Not preoccupation with that which is below. May God grant to you that you always remember your heavenly citizenship, that you might be governed by the prospect of our Savior's coming from heaven and by the glory of your being found in Him. Governed by the preeminent concern that when He comes, He will be pleased with us and find His church standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, the mind of our Savior Himself, revealed to us in His Word, striving for the faith of the gospel that was received by those before us and has been faithfully delivered to us. On the journey, let your waiting for the Savior from heaven determine your conduct in these ways. Our Savior's return from heaven is a powerful incentive to us to be faithful to that faith and life that answers to our calling as citizens of heaven. Instructions for your journey out of yourself into Christ, not to the past, but to the future, and not to the below, but to the above. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank You and praise You once again for this gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glory is contained in these things, that You call us to faith in the Savior, and that by virtue of faith in the Savior, we are brought to stand in Him, we are brought to pilgrim together with Him into the future, and we are brought to consider those things which are above as more important than those things which are below. Our Father, we pray that our journey and our pilgrimage in this world might be characterized by these things, that in all of this You might be glorified, worshipped, and praised. In all of this, by all the means of Your grace, all of Your provision, we might be molded and shaped and conformed more and more into the image of our Savior, Christ Jesus. O Lord, so bless us, so bless this congregation, so bless all of us together in this journey and in this pilgrimage. For we ask it, with the forgiveness of our sins, we plead in Jesus' name.